You're listening to the Table Church Podcast. The Table is a community in Orrville, California that aims to follow Jesus by doing what he did. Love God, love our neighbors, and serve those in need. Find us at thetablechurch.net, Instagram, or Facebook. And now for the message.
Hey, we're doing a sermon series on politics. And that is nervousness, that is anxiety when it comes to church. Here's my promise to you in the midst of that. We started it last week. If you're interested, we talked a lot about identity. As I just said, it's politics season. And the subtitle for this is How to Cling to Christ During Campaign Chaos. How to Cling to Christ During Campaign Chaos. We're in the middle of this season. And it's wild out there, I'm sure you know. And you got a lot of opinions. I got a lot of opinions. We got a lot of opinions. But our primary role and responsibility is how do we hold close to Jesus in the midst of this? Whatever I'm going to talk about is not partisan. I would never tell anyone how to vote. I trust that you and the Holy Spirit are navigating that together. And I trust that God's working on you and working in me and we'll figure it out. I would never tell you that, especially from here. And I have in the past, I have a lot of opinions and I've shared those. And I've been working really hard the last few years to just really try to keep Jesus center front of what's going on in the world. And I'm trying to talk to you about all that too. The point actually in the midst of all of this isn't politics at all. It's we are reminding ourselves of essential Christian doctrine that can be applied to situations like this. Divisive differences. How do we hold tight to the important stuff of the faith in the middle of tenuous times? Last week we talked about, it was the 250th anniversary of John Wesley. This is the tribe that we belong to, is John Wesley. And he had a journal entry, and this is essentially my summary of the whole month, is this. He gave three pieces of advice for people who are voting. He said, I've met those in our society who had votes in the ensuing election, and I advised them on these three things. Vote for whoever you deem worthy. That's my advice. That's his advice. Pick who you deem worthy. Speak no evil of the person you voted against. Come on. That one's hard. That's the hardest one. Doesn't mean we can't be critical. It doesn't mean we can't have differences. It doesn't mean we can't speak out about policies that we don't like about that person. But Christians don't speak evil. Evil is not one of our tools. We speak blessing. Because everyone we vote against made in the image of God. Lastly, he says, and we don't let our spirits get sharpened against people that disagree with us. Take care that your spirit is not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. That's the summary of what I'm trying to say for the whole month. Vote for who you want. Don't speak evil of people. And don't let your spirit get sharpened against people who disagree with you. And even bolder, I'll go one step further. If you can't do it like this, then maybe just think about not doing it. Your soul is much more important than who's going to be in charge for the next 4 years. Eternity is a long time. 4 years is a short time. This is what we're aiming for. Don't let your spirit get sharpened against people, against your brothers and sisters in the Lord, over temporary, temporal powers. We are holding on to a Christian identity. As always, if you have any questions or answers to questions that I pose, comments, criticisms, you want to throw some digital tomatoes at me, that's what this phone number is for. Anytime, if we have time at the end, we'll take some time to answer these. Try to make this as much of a dialogue as possible, not just a monologue of me talking at you. Today, I got a big Latin phrase for us. It's kind of obscure. It's something that I think about a lot. This is something that I hang a lot of importance on. It's a phrase that came out of the church in the 1500s. It's been used by every branch of the church ever since then. And I'm going to take our sermon and frame it on this big old Latin phrase. Before I tell you what the phrase is, let me give you the backstory. That's the Pope Clement VII, I think. 1600s. No, 1500. We're in the 1500s. And this is King Henry VIII, who you probably know, who wanted to get married a bunch of times because his wives weren't having male children. Turns out it's the man who determines the sex of the baby, but he kept blaming his poor wives. And so he splits in like 1531. The King of England takes off and he starts Episcopalianism or Anglicanism or the Church of England. It's a big deal. Fast forward 75 years. People are still mad at the Pope. There's a lot of being mad at the Pope in the 15, 1600s. This is the city of Venice. It's thriving. It's bustling. It's a huge port city. I don't know if you've ever been there. Kind of overrated. It smells kind of bad. I went in August. That water, kind of smelly, to be honest with you. 1605 to 1607, the city of Venice is fighting with the Pope. They said, we want two things. Number one, no more taking our land and our city without our permission, Pope. That seems like a good rule, right? This is our land. You can't just roll in and be like, I'm the Pope, give me that stuff. Number two, if any of your priests break the rules and the laws in our city, we want to try them in our court and punish them as criminals because they broke the law. Two very reasonable asks of the Pope. And the Pope said no, and the Pope excommunicated the whole city, which I think's funny. He's like, the whole city's not going to heaven, as if he could do that. Ultimately, Venice wins. And the bishop in charge of this area is this guy, Marco de Dominis. Brilliant man. He's the bishop under the Pope, but over Venice, and he sides with Venice. And this causes all kinds of problems. But let me tell you how brilliant this guy is. He teaches math. He knows multiple language. He's the guy who figured out how rainbows work, just so you know. Until this guy came along, people were like, I don't know, a miracle? And he was like, it's light through raindrops. This is the guy. He figures it out. Anyways, he's the bishop over the area, and he sides with Venice. And by siding with Venice, he's on the Pope's bad side, and the Pope sends the Spanish Inquisition after him. And no one's expecting the Spanish Inquisition is a meme if you're not on the internet like I am all the time. And the Spanish Inquisition is nasty. If they think you're doing something wrong, they will kill you. And so, Marco de Dominis, he goes to England about 100 years after the split. And he becomes an Anglican, a Church of Englander. But he still loves his mother church home of Catholicism. And so his time in England, he's kind of a jerk. He's kind of mean to everybody. Nobody really likes him. He's way too smart for everybody. But he's trying to figure out a way to reconcile the Church of England and Catholicism. He wants to try to get them back together. He thinks that there's still hope. It's only been 100 years. And so he comes up with this Latin phrase. And the Latin phrase says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity, which is the old word for love. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, love. I feel like a Harry Potter character, though, when I say it. In omnibus caritas. In all things, love. In all things, love. He's unsuccessful in reuniting the churches. I'll just tell you. He ends up going back to Rome. He's put on trial by the Spanish Inquisition. The trial lasts about 2 years. He dies in the middle of that trial. They still have him on trial dead. 2 months after he dies, they decided that he is guilty, that he is a heretic. They pulled his body out of the coffin, drug him through town, burned him into ashes, and threw all his ashes in the river. Because the brother tried to unite. Also because he was really hard to get along with. But also because he tried to unite what was once divided with that Latin phrase. Popes have used it since then. Church of Englanders have used it since then. Evangelicals, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, we love it. We love it. And this is the frame that I'm going to build my sermon on. Obviously, though, with the foundation of Scripture. If you want to turn with me to Romans 14, it's a long passage, but I want you to get the flavor of what Paul is doing. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and almost all of the problems that are going on in the early church are this. There's the Jewish Christians, and there's Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians, some of them are still holding on to some of the Old Testament laws, come to like which day they should celebrate as holy, what food they should eat. And the Gentiles are unwashed heathens, and they'll do anything. And so he's going to talk to them about these things. Bacon, pork, food. There's going to be a lot of food in here. And a lot of what day is holy, what feasts are holy, what festivals should we celebrate. But I think in the midst of that, we could pull some big principles out about how we should navigate Scripture. I'm starting in one, and I'm going almost all the way to the end. This is a great time to relax. Just let the word soak over you if you'd like. Romans 14, St. Paul writing to a church with some ethnic differences about how to celebrate Jesus. He says this, the word of the Lord for us today. Welcome the person who is weak in faith, but not in order to argue about differences of opinion. One person believes in eating everything, while the weak person believes in only eating vegetables. Those who eat must not look down on the ones who don't, and the ones who don't eat must not judge those who do, because God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? Right, we're God's servants. They stand or fall before their own Lord. And they will stand because the Lord has the power to make them stand. One person considers some days to be more sacred than others, while another person considers all days to be the same. Each person must have their own convictions. Someone who thinks that a day is sacred thinks that for the Lord. Those who eat, eat for the Lord because they thank God. And those who don't eat for the Lord. And they thank the Lord too. We don't live for ourselves. We don't die for ourselves. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to God. This is why Christ died and lived, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother and sister? Or why do you look down on your brother and sister? We will all stand in front of the judgment seat of God, because it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. Therefore, stop judging each other. Instead, this is what you should decide. Don't put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of your brother or sister. Paul says, I know, and I'm convicted in the Lord, that in Jesus, nothing is wrong to eat. Meat is on the menu, right? Is this Lord of the Rings? I think it's so funny. There's a line where these orcs in Lord of the Rings say, meat is back on the menu, boys. There's no menus in Mordor. Anyways, Paul says, I'm convinced I can eat whatever I want. Yeah? I lost my spot. I was thinking about Lord of the Rings. But if someone thinks something is wrong to eat, it becomes wrong for that person. If your brother or sister is upset by your food, you are no longer walking in love. Don't let your food destroy someone for whom Christ died. And don't let something you consider to be good be criticized as wrong. God's kingdom isn't about eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way pleases God and gets human approval. Therefore, again, let's strive for the things that bring peace. And the things that build each other up. I hope reading all that you get the flavor of what he's talking about. There's differences of opinion, and we can let people have them about really important things. About what you should eat, about who you get to sit with at a table, about what days the Lord considers holy. These are important religious things, godly things, Jesus things. And in the midst of that, he says, let people have differences of opinion. You know, here at the table, we always have 3 points. I already told you the kind of the 3 points. Head, heart, hands, something for us to know with our head, feel inside of us experience, because the information needs to become transformation experiential. Otherwise, it just puffs us up, makes us arrogant like Marco de Dominis. And then something to do with our hands. So that we have a holistic faith that moves to us and through us into the world. And here's the questions I ask. What does God want us to know, feel, and do when I read passages? And in this context of politics, in this passage, this is what I think God wants us to know. Cherish the truths. In essentials unity, cherish the truths. The foundation of the faith is fixed. Cherish those truths. Paul isn't soft on the hard truths. He says it. I don't want to read it all. We just read it all. But he says, whether we live and die, we belong to it. Because Christ died and lived so that he might be Lord of everyone. And everyone will stand in front of him and be judged. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He doesn't say, let people have difference of opinions about this stuff. This stuff is fixed. This is the foundation. Everyone will stand before the Lord and give an account. This is something that we believe. This is something that every Christian believes. We're not soft on the hard truths. We cherish the truths. The foundation of the faith is fixed. And we hold on to those. In essentials, unity. We're unified on the essential things about Jesus. Amen? Great. I'm building up to say also, but yes, the foundations of the faith are untouched in essentials, unity. The next obvious question is, what is essential? Who determines that? Me. No, I'm just kidding. It's not... Horrible. Obviously, the Word of God is primary. This is our number one. This is it. Everything is measured by this. We call it a canon, the canon of Scripture, because canon means measured. This is how you measure something. Everything is measured by this. And the church, 1,700 years ago, distilled the story of Jesus into what we call the creeds. We have these three creeds. I printed them out. They're long. They're arduous. The back one, the Athanasian one, is hard to understand. But the three creeds are universally recognized as the summary of the cherished truths that we have. Maybe we don't know what creeds are, or maybe we do. I'm not sure. When I think of creed in the modern day, I think of the Mandalorian. If you don't know Mandalorian from Star Wars... Somebody says, you don't know how to speak Mandalorian? And somebody next to him says, it's not a race, it's not an ethnicity, it's not a nationality, it's a creed. Anyone can belong to the Mandalorian, which is hard to see. They're the guys with the helmets. Because it's a creed. It's a statement of belief that if somebody affirms, they can be a part of it. We have creeds in other places too. I often think of the military. This is the one that they say in the army. Anybody from the army want to stand up and recite the soldier's creed? I am an American soldier. This is how it begins. The Marines have one. It's famous. It's called the Rifleman's Creed. This is my rifle. It begins. There are many like it, but this one's mine. The armed services have creeds. Lots of organizations have creeds. And it starts, they pull that from the church. We have three universally recognized creeds. I have a sheet of paper here that if you want to know what those are, here they are. The Apostles' Creed is the earliest one, and it was said to be a summary of the faith. And then they had a bunch more meetings for 200 years, and they took the Apostles' Creed and they added stuff to it. It's called the Nicene Creed, and that's the one. That's the one. If you ever wanted to memorize the one, the Nicene Creed is the one. We believe as Christians in a God that is triune, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. If you ever want to know the fullest articulation of what that is, on the back there's a very long creed called the Athanasian Creed. And that is, the church came up with this around the year 500 as the summary of what we believe about the nature of God, the triune nature of God. These are our cherished truths. This is the foundation upon which our faith is fixed. This doesn't change. Ever, ever, ever. If you had a time machine right now and you got in it and you went back 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and you said, I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I affirm the three creeds, they would say, get in here, brother. We got some fish or something. I don't know what they're eating. We got some intestines boiling in the soup over there for you to get out of here. Any time period, you go back and you say this stuff, and you're welcome into the church. I'm baptized. I believe this. I believe the fixed foundation of the faith. You are family. They take you in. And to be honest, anyone who doesn't believe this, we say, you've crossed over the boundaries. Sorry for a baseball analogy, but I do think about this as baseball. In baseball, there's two foul lines that go on forever, this way, diagonally. Everything in here is where we play. This is the playable area. The foundations, the fixed foundation, the cherished truths, they help us figure out where the lines are so that we can play. So that we can play in Jesus and have fun and be God's children in that field. And there's lots of groups who claim to be Christian and they don't hold on to these cherished truths. And they're out. They're out. Because we are hard on the hard truths. Not soft on the hard truths. If you have any questions, send more about it. Take it home. If you need something to fall asleep to with that Athanasian Creed, go ahead, get after it. But that is what we believe fully about the Trinity. We cherish the truths. We're not soft on the hard truths. The foundation is fixed. That being said, number two, what does God want us to feel? What's the experiential language? In non-essentials, liberty. Frame differences of opinion in freedom. Frame differences of opinion in freedom. He opens. Paul, welcome the person who is weak in the faith, not so that you could beat them up about how wrong they are. Don't argue about differences of opinion. Don't destroy someone whom Christ died for over differences of opinion. And their differences of opinion are about Scripture. I'm taking this to be about American politics. They're arguing about what God has said, and Paul says, let people have freedom in non-essentials. Your relationships are more important than you being right about non-essentials. Not about the essentials. Cut those people off. No, I'm just kidding. You should still love them as well. But when it comes to the non-essentials, frame those differences of opinion and freedom. I looked for an hour last night of a picture of me working at the movie theater. I worked there for like 7 years. Apparently, not any proof exists. So here's a picture of my lovely wife working at the movie theater. I did not ask her if I could post this picture, but it's here anyways. Not one picture of me in my uniform. Kind of sad about it. I still have dreams about this place. This is the job I have dreams about. Do you have dreams about an old job? Yeah, this is mine. I'm either not in uniform completely, I'll leave it at that, or film is just piling up everywhere. And one time I was working, and what happens sometimes is that the movie studios will send a third party to come stand in front of our theater and count how many people are actually in the seats, and they send that information back to the studios to make sure that we're not lying and trying to skim some money off the top. We're not, you know, we're just letting people watch movies for free. And one time, they sent this young kid. I was a young kid, new to the faith. And we started talking. And we started talking a lot about religion. It turns out we were both believers. We were both Christians. And I was super excited. We talked for that whole week. We both figured out that we belonged to a couple different tribes in Christianity. I'm on this guy's side. I already told you, John Wesley. He was on this guy's side, John Calvin. Whom we love, who is wrong, but we love him anyways. Very smart guy. He just, sometimes you can be too smart, you know? So we realized we belong to different tribes and we're ribbing each other and we're talking to each other and we're debating and it seems very fun and it seems very good. And I'm having a blast. I'm learning as we're talking. I should have been working. I should have been sweeping up popcorn. My old boss is here. But I was talking a lot, and we were just, it felt so good to have somebody that was engaging at the level that I was engaging. And at the week's end, he said, "I got to go." And I said, "It has been so good talking with you, brother." And he said, "Oh, we're not brothers. You don't believe the five things that we believe, and so you're out. You're going to hell." And I was like, it was like that Mr. Krabs SpongeBob meme. That was for the kids. I was totally disillusioned. I couldn't believe, I'd never met somebody who took such small differences of opinion and made them primary to the point that they were going to kick people out of the kingdom over it. It shocked me. Here I was thinking we were just having a good time learning and discussing and bantering. And he thought I was in danger of hellfire because I didn't believe the five minute things that they think are super important. And then over the years, I've learned that Christians do this all the time. They take non-essential things and they make them essential. Here's a list of a couple things that I've gotten into arguments with. Even to this day, people will call the church and they'll say, "Hey, we're looking for a church, but you have to only use the King James Version of the Bible." And I said, "Brother, I can read it in the Greek from the year 100. And they're like, no. The only version that counts is the one from the 1600s that King James wrote, which I love. It's beautiful. It's a gorgeous translation. The amount of information we've learned since King James came up with his version swallows up what they had before then. And they're like, "No, we will not. You guys are not real Christians if you don't use this one particular Bible." And I said, "Okay, see ya. Peace. Good luck." There are Christians in Thermalita that believe that if you're baptized in the Trinity, as Jesus commands us in Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you're going to hell because you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. It didn't count. And I said, "Okay, see ya, goodbye." We've had people leave the church because I said I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, which says that if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick and you should be rich. And I said, "That's not real." And they were like, "See ya, bye." We allow women to step into the fullness of what we believe God is calling them to, where the Holy Spirit is leading them, and people get upset about that. They take these differences of opinion and they make them so essential that we condemn other Christians to hell over these non-essentials, and it happens all the time. And then, on top of that, we add politics. And what I want to say to you in the midst of this point about politics, political preference is a secondary issue. It's not an essential issue. You voting or not voting, or you voting for that person or this person or that person, doesn't determine your salvation. There's nothing in here that says, but yet sometimes we talk about politics in such a way that anybody who votes different than us must be not a real Christian. We question their faith. We question their sincerity. We question their love. It's not even secondary. It might even be tertiary. I don't even know what comes after tertiary, quadrinary. I don't know if that's, I'm making stuff up now. It might be a fourth level issue. Allow for political, our relationships are more important than being right. These are non-essential things. Frame differences of opinion in freedom. You can 100% say they're wrong. You can 100% disagree with all of the policies. We don't speak evil, right? And we don't let our spirits get sharpened. Frame it as differences of opinion. Okay? Amen? What do we do? What do we do? In omnibus caritas, I'm not very good at my Latin. In all things love. We can disagree with each other politically and still love one another unconditionally. And if you can't, you should give up politics. Because you are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, the one in which to whom you will bow your knee and confess as Lord and stand before her and give an account of your life before you enter into eternity. And he's going to ask you about one of these, and it's not politics. He's going to ask you about how you loved. God with your whole self, and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says this. Don't destroy somebody for whom Christ died. God's kingdom, the political reality that is number one in our life, God's kingdom isn't about these differences of opinion. It's about righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. If anybody does destroy a brother or sister over this stuff, you're no longer walking in love. You're no longer walking in love. He doesn't say, he says, and don't let something you consider to be good be criticized as wrong. This doesn't mean you can't have strong opinions, but it also means you can't let those opinions destroy your relationships with the people whom God is going to hold you accountable to and with and for. You are your brother's keeper. We should love one another far above any and all of this. Who do we love? We love our neighbors. We love one another. Love your enemies. It's everybody. It's literally everybody. Everywhere. Anywhere. Always. Anyone. Love. This is what Christ is telling us to do. This is the thing that motivates all of our actions. In omnibus caritas. In all things, love. In all things, even people who are wrong about the essentials, even people who are wrong about the foundation of the faith, even people who absolutely are heretics, Satanists, I don't know, the worst people you could imagine, Raiders fans, I don't know who it is. I'm just kidding, Ryan. I'm just kidding. My buddy Ryan. Play. Love! Yes, boundaries, obviously, right? But still, all the motivation underneath all of that is love, love, love. Love is the motive. Not being right about differences of... I see this happening right now with the devastation happening in Helene, in North Carolina, right? With the Hurricane Helene. These journalists have the gall to show up to places where hundreds of people have died. I think we're at 230 people are dead, 125 people in North Carolina, something like that, dead from floods, from trees, from houses being washed down the river. And these journalists have the gall to show up with their microphones and go, has this impacted the way that you're going to vote? And these people are like, can you leave before I run you over with my tractor? Zeb Smathers, that brother is the mayor of a North Carolina town. You've been smathering barbecue sauce on stuff. Zeb Smathers, the mayor of Canton, North Carolina, faces significant recovery, hardest hit residents. He says they have no bandwidth for politics, and they can strike back at anyone who is viewed as using the hurricane for political gain. Everybody's doing it. We should hit all of them with canes for trying to do that. He says, there's a time for politics, but I think the American people, the ones that lost so much, deserve to have their leaders put politics aside and lead. We've been able to work together, get so many resources for our people, and the American people need to see that. Let that be one of our legacies of all of these crises. And then another journalist shows up and says, but seriously, has this changed the way that you're going to vote? They're scooping mud out of their basement. Does this change the way that you're going to vote? At the end of this AP article, it doesn't matter what party you are, we all need help. They go on to say, the election, it should be important. No one's saying these aren't important issues, but right now we need to focus on getting everyone in the county taken care of. I see it in the midst of crisis that people are able to let go of some differences of opinion for the sake of love, for the sake of caring for one another. And you don't have to wait for a crisis to live like that. You don't have to wait for your life to fall apart to prioritize your relationships. Don't let people speak ill against the things that you consider good. Have strong opinions. Keep them in the right priority. People. Don't destroy people whom Christ died for. If you do that, you're not walking in love. Christ calls us to love the people around us regardless of political persuasion and to not let our differences destroy each other. Amen. Questions? Somebody sent me a gift that said, boo this man. But I think they were talking about my tomatoes thing. But maybe they didn't like it. That's fine too. Quaternary, they also said. Primary, secondary, tertiary, quaternary. Quaternary. Okay. I still got it wrong, and you told me. What do we do when politicians use our faith and they talk about these things as Christian values? Should we tell the difference in that? How do we navigate that situation? That's too hard of a question, whoever sent that. I'm convinced that politicians will do what they need to do to be in power. Politics means power. And they will use our faith if it helps them to do so. And so I'm very suspect of politicians using Christian values as language to try to coerce us to vote. To be sure, there are real things that we care about as Christians that are often on the ballot. But I am very suspect of people who use the language to try to get us. Both sides are doing it. Both sides claim to be people that are of faith, and they want to get us to vote for them. I'm suspect of both. Because our motivation is not power. Jesus dies. Jesus dies and calls us to take up our own crosses. Our motivation is love. And so we may participate in political systems, but our King is King Jesus. And the kingdom of God does not come through the ballot box. It comes through this right here. And it comes through communion. It comes through us loving one another. It comes through neighbors helping neighbors, even in Hurricane Helene in North Carolina. And so I try not to let faith language guilt me on either side. Though I do get a lot of emails about it. Great question. I'm moving on. Conclusion. Today, Romans 14, long Latin phrase that means in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. Here's what God wants us to know, feel, do. Know the cherished truths and cherish them. Hold fast to the fixed foundations of the faith. We are not soft on the hard truths. Frame differences of opinion in freedom. And they are differences of opinion. I know they feel very important. And so are the food laws of the Bible. And so are the feasts and holidays of Scripture. And yet we can have differences of opinion about these things. And disagree politically while maintaining love unconditionally. That's what God has asked us to do in the midst of these times. And with that, let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for this chapter that teaches us wisdom. Wisdom. Lord, you know it is so much harder to live wisely. It'd be easier if you just gave us a list of rules to follow. But help us to live wisely with one another, that we would learn to hold the things that we think are important while also not scandalizing our brothers and sisters. Let us do the things that we can do to build one another.